In your Bible, if you will, turn to John 11, John chapter 11. We're going to do a little bit of reading in John 11. I think most of us are familiar with the story of Lazarus as he has died, and he is the brother of Mary and Martha. We get a glimpse, probably a little more accurate about Martha in this. Martha sometimes is the one that we, you know, as we remember the story with her, she was busy about everything, and Mary sits at the feet of Jesus and doesn't really rebuke Martha. It's just the fact that Mary has chosen the better part, and sometimes that's all we remember about Martha. But Martha here displays quite a bit of faith. We read that in John 11, verse 1, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha, his sister, or her sister. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. I know that seems a little weird. If he loved him, why didn't he go running? But John is building up to the story. After this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, which is how chapter 10 ended, by the way. Are you going to go there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken about his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I wasn't there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. I'm going to be really honest with you. The way he says this, I don't know if he means die with Jesus, because it sounds like they think Jesus is going to be attacked yet again, just like John 10. And that's probable. That's the most likely thought. But it may also be that Thomas is saying, let's go die with Lazarus. You know, I don't know. It's just this determined idea that Thomas has that this is not going to end well. When Jesus came in verse 17, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So he hears, takes a couple more days before he even tries to get back. By the time he gets back, he's been buried 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. I don't think here at all there's an accusation. I think she's just stating the fact. If you were here, he wouldn't have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And maybe there's a little bit of a hope here that he'll do something. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And this is her very simple but very clear faith. Jesus then said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe. You're the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village. He was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And again, I don't think there's an accusation. I think she's just saying exactly the truth. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and this is one of the most moving sections, it's almost hard for me to read without, you know, feeling it here. Again, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. The idea here is He was angry. It's kind of that. It's not just that he was moved, and therefore we come to verse 35, Jesus wept. But there is a sense of indignancy in this, because this is the plot and the plight, not the plot, the plight of men. And so he's deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." So Jesus weeps. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept the man from dying?" Notice, they're not saying, "Could he have raised him?" Because they don't know that's what's going to happen. That's not in their experience at all. But they do know he could have kept Lazarus from dying. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor." Martha, to me, is probably a very practical person. You know what I'm saying? I mean, the whole circumstance we remember and talked about just a minute ago with Mary and Martha, I mean, she's busy preparing things to offer as a good hostess, you know? And she's like, "Jesus, you need to tell my sister to help out." She's just very practical. And here she's like, "He's been dead for a little while. He's going to smell." You know, it's just statement of fact. That's just what it is. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus said in verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So all this is said out loud, but it's not just between him and the Father. He's saying it for everybody to hear. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. And you can imagine how strange this would be. I know we're familiar enough with stories like this that we don't really catch ourselves in the moment. But the idea John is trying to get across is that this is weird. Again, Martha's already said, "Look, if you open this, he smells. He's been dead 4 days. He's been in this tomb for 4 days. Jesus, I think, seems moved as we're in proximity to his own execution coming up pretty quickly. So in John 11 and 12 is the story about Lazarus, but in John 13 is where he's privately with the disciples through chapter 17, all in the same hour of the night, basically, or the same night. And then starting in chapter 18, 19 is his crucifixion. So it's coming up real quick. And all I'm saying is, this is in his mind, I'm sure. And as he's getting to this point, you have all this, and he calls out. There is no experience of any person's life that we would stand outside a cave, knowing that a person has been dead inside the cave 4 days, and say, "Lazarus, come out," and expect anything. But there is something that happens, and that's exactly, he doesn't go in, he doesn't touch the body, which I think is interesting that he doesn't, but he doesn't. He calls to him. And the man who had died came out, and his hands and his feet were bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." You know, he moves, he hops out, and it's not a scene that is meant to be comical, but it is a little funny to think nothing is done where Jesus walks in and does something. He never goes into the cave. He stays outside for everybody to witness these things, and I think on purpose. Now, many of the Jews, were told, as a result of this, believed, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Like, he did something bad. Can you imagine? I know they're trying to find fault with Jesus every step of the way. The Pharisees are. So now they think they have something. Ooh, what did he do so bad? He raised somebody from the dead. How dare he, you know? I mean, this is insane. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together. They got the Sanhedrin, which they're going to succeed eventually in this. But they're after him. And they're like, "What are we going to do? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Interestingly, in Mark 15, verse 10, we're told Pilate perceived that because of envy they had turned him over. Which, that goes along with what's being said here by John. Again, making the statement by the Pharisees that, you know, they're concerned about their place and our nation. You notice what they put first, our place. One of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. "And not for the nation only," John says, "but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." And so from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews. He went from there to the region near the wilderness, a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and they said to each other as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he's not going to show?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know so that they could arrest him. Now in John 12, in verses 9 through 11, as I have it here before you, when the large crowd of the Jews learned Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. This is kind of maybe a little bit of a perspective of a circus, you know. This is kind of exciting to see a man who's been dead 4 days. Now he's been raised, and they wanted to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Again, a little sense of crazy here. I mean, what in the world is going on here? Because on account of him, that is on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away believing in Jesus. So again, it's not just that they're like, "We want to end the life of Jesus because he's going to disturb things." But now they're like, "We got to put Lazarus to death too because, you know, he died and he was raised and we got to do this." I mean, you know, it's just showing you they're not being rational at all in this. Now the thing is, as the scriptures tell us, and we know the scripture, in Hebrews 9, 27, 28, the argument is that Jesus is coming again, that he only died once, he doesn't continue to die. But that's the point. It is appointed for man to die once. Now, one of the things I wanted to point out, and I don't know how else to say it, is I do think that this passage is also teaching that the intention of God is that man would die once. We're going to read, though, in a few minutes from the book of Revelation about the second death. And I think it's interesting how this is displayed, because my point, trying to be as simple as possible, but still trying to draw out interest in this, is that I think God designed man to die just the one time. His desire, his design for us was not for us to spend eternity in hell. It is appointed for man to die once. And after that comes the judgment. And so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So again, there is this second death. And in Revelation is the only place we read about it. Revelation 2, and then in Revelation 20, three times. So in Revelation 2, when Jesus is addressing the church there meeting in Smyrna, and he has nothing bad to say, he doesn't condemn them for anything, his conclusion to Smyrna is that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Again, this is the first time in the Bible that we're going to come across this idea of the second death. Again, a bit of contrast. It is appointed for man to die once. Notice the writer of Hebrews doesn't say it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes the judgment, and if you're on the wrong side of judgment, you die a second time. He just says it is appointed, and the implication, I think, is God is the one who made this appointment for man to die once. We can go back to Genesis. There's no reason for us to read this, but especially in chapter 5 is where we read about all these different people in their ages. You know, we read about Adam, and he lives 900 and something years, and we read about, you know, Seth and so on. But the phrase that is used after every single man is, "and he died, and he died, and he died," over and over and over and over and over again. It's not repeated just a couple times. It's repeated every time. This man lived. He lived this long. He had these children. And then he died. And then the next person, and so on. And I'm wondering, I'm not saying this is an absolute fact, but it is a curiosity, at the very least, that here we're talking about man, it is appointed for us to die once, and after that comes judgment. But then there's this expression about the second death. And again, the one who conquers, the one who is victorious, will not be hurt by the second death. Where is this coming from? Well, again, in Revelation 20, verse 6, we're reading there, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection." Where'd that come from? Well, here we're coming across it. "Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So not only are we referencing in Revelation the second death, but also the first resurrection. And the key is that anyone who's a participant in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. The last two times it's mentioned is in chapter 20, 14 and 18. So we're still in that same context, obviously, as 20 verse 6, where he says that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Again, I think it's pretty interesting as this is shown. Where is this coming from? I'll share with you this passage real quickly in Revelation 14. What I'd like for us to do is read verse 6 through 13, but here is the highlight in verse 13. "I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." The reason I want us to look at this, larger context, but the few verses before it and all, is that there is a bit of a description of what hell is like. And I don't mind saying this, but it's not a place that sounds like any of us would ever have any interest or desire to go to. I do find it interesting the Lord doesn't spend a lot of time talking about hell. He doesn't describe it much. As a matter of fact, there's very, very little about it. There's more about heaven. If you look at Revelation 21, 22, that's two chapters worth just about heaven in this book. Revelation 14, starting there, verse 6, we'll read through to the end of the chapter, or rather, verse 13. "I saw another angel flying directly overhead." And I know we're right in the middle of this context. There are three angels pronouncing woes. And there is this second one flying overhead, and he had an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. "And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, the second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Another angel, the third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. This is basically John saying, look, this should motivate us to do the right thing always. "Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." The next scene is pretty gross, where God basically harvests the earth of its people and then stomps them. So that's kind of the judgment that we're reading of right here. Here's the thing, and again, just trying to make the connection. When we go back to Hebrews, let me see this, go back here. Yeah, Hebrews 9, 27, 28. Again, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. There's nothing in this particular context that reaches any further than that. I'm not saying that the writer is trying to make that point anyway, but I find it interesting that there is this setup in Revelation about the second death. What does this mean? And I think even more so, when we start thinking of what Jesus said in John 11, we shall never die. But he also says you will die, but then you will not be dead eternally. Let's read. There are three passages here in John, or three. I know I have three passages. We'll do this. Let's look at John 8. Let's go back just a little bit from where we were. John 8, 48 through 59. It's verse 52 specifically that we read what I want us to read, but I want us to get the context a little bit here. Again, John 8, 48. This is one of the first times that we read that John shares with us they're wanting to kill Jesus. And here's the conversation. Starting in verse 48, the Jews answered, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" They don't always beat around the bush with Jesus. And this is obviously one of those times. They're like, "Look, are we not right? I mean, you're crazy." Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. You dishonor me. And yet, I don't seek my own glory, for there is one who seeks it, and he's the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 51, "if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death." The word "see" is kind of the idea of experience. He'll never experience it. The Jews said, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death." And you see how John shares what they say. He, Jesus, says you'll never see death. They use the word "taste." It's not that they didn't remember what he said, but that's kind of how they're translating what he's saying. They're putting it in their own words. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died?" Their argument isn't a bad argument, to be honest with you. They're like, "You just said anybody believes in you, they're not going to die. Well, Abraham, the founder of who we are, is dead, and the prophets are dead. Who are you? Why are you saying something like this? We now know you really do have a demon." So Jesus says to them, "If I glorify myself," verse 54. Well, let me back up. I'm sorry, that last phrase leads into this. "Who do you make yourself out to be?" That's the whole question. "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he's our God. But you've not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I don't know him, then I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, and he was glad." So the Jews said, "You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Now, I don't know if they're trying to be nice about his age. We know he was 30, 33 when he was executed. So, yeah, 20 years. My opinion is he looked older than he really was. I think he had a pretty hard life here on earth, and that's kind of their idea. You're not even 50. I mean, you're not even old enough to be old. And here you are saying that you've seen Abraham. And Jesus then said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now here it's a significant phrase because they understood exactly what he was saying, because that phrase, "I am," is significant to Moses. When Moses is at the burning bush, "Who am I going to say is sending me? Tell them I am, send you." They knew what he was saying. Before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, and I continue to be, and I'll forever be. He just says, "I am." But again, the point is, this never died. Abraham's dead. But then Jesus makes the point, actually, Abraham saw me. And he believes in me. And he's making that point. Again, look at verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." He's speaking of something that has happened in the past, but it's still something that would not be in the normal experience of these people. And I think he's trying to make that point. It's not so clear here. It's clear a little bit later. And then again, as we had already referenced in John 11, look over at verse 26 specifically, where, again, Jesus makes the point as he is talking to Martha. Martha says, "Look, I know he'll rise again in the day, in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" In other words, he's saying, yeah, they will die, but they're not going to die. I know that's not really the accurate translation here, but that's the point. I think God intended that man would die the one time. But because we are rebellious against his will, there is a place of punishment. And we're going to read about this here in a few minutes. Look over in Romans 6, Romans 6, 5 to 11. And again, the idea that we're not going to die. We know, just like we've recently had the experience with Sister Opal Connolly passing away, what's going on there. And you see in the New Testament, there is a transitional thought of death as sleep. Remember, Jesus says, and the disciples themselves are a little bit confused because Jesus says Lazarus has fallen asleep. They're not even concerned. They're like, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. He'll recover from sleeping. Recover is probably not the best word. It's just the idea he'll wake up. You know, it's not like he's dead. That's really what they're saying. And he then finally just comes out and says, look, he's died. And we're going to go see him. But this is all for the glory of God. Again, a little bit confusing there, and I think intentionally, because this isn't the easiest thing anyway. But Romans 6:5, we read that if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And this is what John references in Revelation about the first resurrection. We know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin would be brought to nothing. In other words, its end goal is nothing. It doesn't do anything. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The one who has died has been set free from sin. Died? What do you mean? Well, just like he said in verse 5, if we're united with him in a death like his, in baptism, that's the point. Verse 4, buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too would walk in newness of life. So if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. Again, we know this, that our old self has been crucified. The body has no effect. In verse 7, one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, raised from the dead, will never die again. Now, that's the interesting point here with the resurrection of Jesus. He's the first person to die, to be raised, never to die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. We don't read in the scripture what happens with Lazarus, but it seems pretty clear he died again. He experienced death again. And the reason is, otherwise he would be the first to have never died again. But it's Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn over the new creation. That's the point Paul makes in Colossians 1. Now here, verse 10 and 11, as I've emphasized verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will die no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died to sin, and notice, once for all. Is this not the intention of God in Hebrews 9:27? It is appointed for man to die once. Then comes the judgment. But the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's the point. As a Christian, if we've been born again, if we've participated in the first resurrection, we will die, but we will not remain dead. We will not be sent to a condemnation of eternal death. We will not experience, as Revelation 20 talks about, a second death. And I think that's pretty interesting. It's not something that you find on every single page of the New Testament, because it doesn't show up till Revelation 2, and then Revelation 20, where it's the second death. But that's his point. Here is the one who participates in the first resurrection. If you are one of those, like most all of us here tonight are, the second death can't do anything to us, according to Revelation 2 and Revelation 20. In Luke 12, Jesus says this, "Don't fear. Don't fear those who kill the body, and after that, they have nothing more they can do." This kind of goes to our day and time now with COVID-19. To be blunt, there are much worse things for us to be very concerned over, and that's what Jesus is saying. Don't fear those who kill the body, and after that, they can't do anything. I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So there's a proper perspective that we should have. Look over in 2 Thessalonians 1. We'll look at verses 6 through 10. This is Paul getting ready to address the second coming of Jesus, telling them, hey, it's not come yet, don't be worried. There were those who apparently had come to the Thessalonians and told them it's happened and they missed it, and they're upset. Paul says, it's coming, it's not yet come. That's all in chapter 2, by the way. Here in chapter 1, leading into that, verse 6 through 10, Paul says, God considers it just. In other words, God thinks it right to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. There's a day of judgment coming. And notice he talks about those who will be, verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel. There is punishment coming to them. They will suffer. And yes, the phrase second death isn't here, but you notice how he says this. He comes pretty close to saying that. When he comes in that day to be glorified. But verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Now, I've said this before in other contexts, that everyone's going to be raised from the dead, good and bad. And the body that we're all going to get is going to be indestructible. It's going to be immortal, 1 Corinthians 15. But there's a point that is made in the scripture that that indestructible body is going to be, if we are punished eternally, like he was just talking about here in 2 Thessalonians 1, it's going to be a body that's forever being consumed. I mean, Jesus speaks in Mark 9 of the worm that doesn't die. You know, that's kind of the phrase that is used there. Let me share this with you over in John 5. We're almost done. John 5, 24 through 29. And I know these thoughts, I'll be honest with you, I haven't read very many people who've said these things, like first death, second death things. But it's just something, honestly, came across in Hebrews 9:27, thinking about some things, where again, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. Is that the intention of God? And the second death is something that comes only because of the existence of evil, and the fact that God is going to punish evil forever. And that's kind of where I'm leaning myself right now. John 5, 24 through 29. Jesus is talking about his equality with God. He says these things basically in verse 18. We read in John 5, 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus talks to them, and in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, not that he is going to have, but he has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life. Now, Jesus doesn't say he's not going to experience death here on earth at all. He says he's passed from death to life. I think this is significant because even in John 11, like we were reading before, Jesus said to Martha, as clear as day, you're going to die, but you won't remain dead. You know, believe in me and you will not die. Just like Lazarus was raised from the dead to die again, his spirit, though, would not die. Just like we read in other contexts, like in Luke 16, the rich man is in torment as Lazarus, a different man, Lazarus, is in the paradise of God, the bosom of Abraham, being comforted. Jesus says again, verse 24, I say to you that whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, he's already talked about people passing from death to life. You're going to hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself. Maybe a better idea is he is the one who has life in himself. I know it's the same words, but it's kind of the point of he exists. He is. He can create life. Notice, he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment or condemnation. There's a great day coming. And again, Hebrews 9, 27, 28 is indicating as clearly as possible it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. Judgment comes for all of us. 2 Corinthians 5:10, all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But judgment doesn't mean bad. If we have trusted God, we've obeyed God, judgment means we're going to get the big thumbs up. We're going to be good. You could stand before a judge and the judge finds you not guilty, you know? By reason of what? By reason of Christ. Ultimately, it's because of his sacrifice. It is appointed for man to die once. After that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, but not to deal with sin, but to save those eagerly waiting for him. I know there's this huge thing about death, and there is, because everyone is going to experience it, but I think God is trying desperately through his word for us to understand, like Psalm 23 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He doesn't say I won't fear. He says I will fear no evil. And I think that needs to be our mindset, that if we're trusting God truly, our promise, or rather our trust in his promises, should be for us this clear understanding he is going to do what he says he's going to do. It is appointed for man to die once. And yet we die, we will not remain dead. We will be raised. And just like we were reading there in John 5, we'll be raised to eternal life. That's what we want. We don't want to know anything more about eternity except life. And so that's set before us. Again, when we talk about the death of Lazarus, it does point to the death of Jesus and his own resurrection. But here we are talking about some deep things, some hard things. But the simplicity of it, when it comes down to it, is that God promises that if we obey him and we trust him, we will not experience that second death. Just like we were reading there in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 20. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. We need to remind ourselves of this, because that great day is coming. The song that Andrew has chosen is a song of invitation, 718. Who at the door is standing if you need to be baptized? Honestly, what is keeping you back? What is holding you back? You can do that now. Doing it to be saved from all your sins and have eternal life. To have an assurance that no matter when God comes, you'll be ready. And we urge you to come forward right now to do that as we stand and sing.